life of heavenly thinking, that Christ more than once commented how he enjoyed the glory in heaven with the Father, but yet he came to earth, as we just sang. And so he humbled himself. He was in heaven before, John 17 says, verses 4 and 5, enjoying the glory that was there. And so everything about his mission was something temporary. And he says in that prayer in John 17 that he's also returning to heaven. He was sent into the world, but he's not of the world. And so he was on a mission that had a beginning and an end. And like him, we too are here on a mission. This is not forever for us. And really, compared to eternity, our days on earth, the number of them is really small. In Psalm 90, Moses wrote this, that, you know, to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. Everything's but a moment to him. And even if we lived, 80, 90 years, whatever the Lord gives us, it's still just a dot on the timeline. So we're reminded, we should be reminded, as we see in Scripture and as we experience the frailties of this world, that we are temporary here, and we are to remember that our home is in heaven. So we talked about that last time, to think about heaven and to remember that we are citizens there. We become citizens of a new realm, the kingdom of God, by being born again into that realm. And so Philippians 1:7-1:20 says our citizenship, 2:20, I'm sorry, Philippians 2:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation, and thus becoming a disciple, is being rescued from one kingdom and being placed into another, where we think about that other land, we think about our home, that other place. Colossians 1:13, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And his Son is from heaven. So to say it another way, nothing in the life of a true disciple is left untouched by the laws of the kingdom now that we're citizens of. And so we have to think that way. And Colossians goes on to say, to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And so Christ was always conscious of that. And so we too, as his followers, are to go through this world being heavenly minded. And just as Philippians 2:20 said, we eagerly wait for our Savior to return, to take us to our homeland. And so we're to look forward to the coming of the Lord. We're to think about that. And the coming of the Lord, thinking about that, has a sanctifying effect on us. I read several scriptures to you. For example, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, where he says, you Thessalonians, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and you wait now for his Son from heaven. 1 Corinthians 1, 7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And there have been those who have scoffed. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're reminded that even back then, 2 Peter chapter 3, when all this was fairly fresh, the Lord being here on earth and then the Lord ascending into heaven, even then, the preaching of the message of Christ's return and the disciples, the need for thinking about that and looking for that, there were scoffers when they heard that message. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 10, really. Knowing this first of all, verse 3 says, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They're looking back and saying, I don't see it happening. They wake up the next day. I don't see it happening. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. There's a quote from Psalm 90. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so he is patient. And some have mocked and misinterpreted his patience. And now here we are, a couple thousand years down the road, we very well have seen the patience of the Lord for these two millennia. But we're not to count that as slowness on his part about fulfilling his promise. There is a day set. We don't know when that is or how long it will be. You know, we do know this. We're closer today than we've ever been. Okay, and we have to live that way with that mindset. So keep thinking about heaven and keep loving his appearing. Keep thinking about the coming of the Lord. Long for his coming. Long for living with him in that kingdom, in heaven. So there's a test of our discipleship. Do you think about heaven? Do you long for it? Do you look forward to the coming of the Lord? Or do we love life in this world more? Look at Matthew chapter 6 with me. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 19. Christ speaking, Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Making an analogy there. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So there's a principle that we are to serve one God, and not anything of this world, because this world is temporary. Money, possessions, material things. We cannot let our heart get so wrapped around those things that those things become our treasure. And because when that happens, then we live in a state of anxiety or fear about losing those things. And so that's exactly why he goes on then in verse 25 to talk about anxiety. This all connects. If we serve two masters, we're going to be anxious, okay? Because we're going to be concerned about one of those kingdoms being destroyed in some way. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? So again, he's just talking about how we can get so focused on the things of this world that we start thinking somehow we possess them, okay, and we forget we're stewards of them, and then they begin to possess us. Verse 27, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Anxiety doesn't solve any problems. Worry, fear, anxiety. Verse 31, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need of these things. It's interesting, once again, that it's not just our Father. It's our heavenly Father. It's the Father of that other realm, the other kingdom. So seek first his kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There's a very practical principle there. Whatever challenges we're facing, whatever we can do to solve those today, we take those steps today. And when you get up tomorrow, there'll be some more things you can do to resolve those things or take some steps. But our problem is we start getting anxious because we fear losing the things that our hearts are now possessing. And we then play it out in the future what can happen to those things, whether it's our life or our children or our family or our home, our money. And so we're worrying about things now that are in the future. And yet God has only given us today. He's given us a certain amount of energy, a certain amount of mental stamina and strength and grace for today to solve only what we can today. And tomorrow you'll get up and do that same thing again. So it's a choice we make. But it all connects with, where's our heart? Where's our treasure? That's how he began this section. Where's your treasure? Now, this relates then to something that A.W. Tozer called the blessedness of possessing nothing. So we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. This is kind of part two of being heavenly minded. A.W. Tozer had a chapter called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. Now, when I read you some scriptures last week about Christ and how he was heavenly minded, he was not caught up in the things of this world. He doesn't criticize people for owning things. He even uses owning and buying and selling in his parables to make points. So all that's fine and good. But remember what I said from Matthew 8:20 about Jesus. Matthew 8:20. And Jesus said to him, this individual he was talking to, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I mean, he really did live a life not really being caught up in the affairs and the things of this world. What happens for us is exactly what Romans 1 talks about. Romans 1 talks about this exchange that happens in people's hearts. The most extreme example of that is the exchange that unbelievers make. They exchange the worship of God, their Creator, for the worship of created things. That's what they're characterized by. But that principle of exchange, we can at times, in a fleshly way, fall prey to that kind of thinking, where we, in moments of time or days of time, we forget about our heavenly kingdom. We forget how short our life is here on this earth. We forget why we were really saved. Now we're transferred into that new kingdom of heaven. We forget that. And there's this taste of that exchange happens once again. Our citizenship is in heaven, but our hearts start getting hooked on things in the world. We're called to set our mind on things on heaven, but earthly things start taking our focus more than they should, to the point they become the priority of our focus. And when I say things, I mean material possessions. I mean family. I mean dreams and goals and desires of this world. Things, earthly things that are made for our use, earthly things that God even gives us and blesses us with. But they were always meant by God to be external to us and subservient to us. But when it becomes our treasure, where our treasure is, there our heart is. If it becomes our priority, it becomes our focus, then we, instead of them staying external, they become internal. Instead of them being subservient to us, we become subservient to them. Once again, I don't want you to think that I'm a separatist to the point that we are not to enjoy the blessings God gives us. All blessings come from God, and they are to be received with thanksgiving. I do not believe it gives God glory at all to not be thankful for the things he allows us to have, whether it's money or home or family or friendships. We're to be thankful for those things. That gives him glory. And we're to enjoy them fully as he intended them to be enjoyed. That brings up 1 Timothy 4:4. Paul writes there to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:4, "Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 5 with me, just another comment about possessions. That it's not possessions in and of themselves that's the problem. It's not money in and of itself that's a problem. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5. That whole scenario where people in the church were, in chapter 4, were bringing things and giving them away. They were owning tracts of land. They were selling the tracts of land and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet. That's how chapter 4 ends. So, I mean, they're having these great giving services, you know, worshiping the Lord and rejoicing. But a certain man, chapter 5, verse 1, named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. They kept back some of the price for himself, speaking of the man, Ananias, with his wife's full knowledge, though. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And we know the story that unfolds. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" The problem was not that he kept back some of the price of the land. He could have brought, if he sold it for $100,000, he could have brought in $50,000 and said, "I want to give half of this to the Lord, $50,000 of it." And people would have said, "Praise the Lord, high fives, you know, praise be to God. That's wonderful." But evidently, what he did was, he said, "I sold it for $50,000, and I'm bringing all of it to you." He's getting caught up, you know, wanting some of the attaboys that was going on in chapter 4. Pats on the back. Earthly praise. And Peter, because of his calling from the Lord, knows what's going on and knows he's lied. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, it was yours, Ananias. God gave it to you, whether you bought it or some other way. I mean, it was yours, and you can have that. Nothing wrong with that. You don't have to sell it at all. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You don't have to give it all. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And he fell down dead, breathed his last. I always like the end of verse 5. And great fear came upon all. Yeah, I can understand that. Here they are singing the chorus, I surrender all. They're in their worship service, and boom, Ananias falls over when he sings it. His wife comes in. It's a great drama, isn't it? Wife comes in, boom, she falls over dead when Peter confronts her, verse 10, 10, 11. Verse 11 again, and great fear came upon the whole church. I think so. But the point is, the problem was not the things. The problem was not having the land. The problem was not giving a portion of it. All of that was fine. God allows us to have things, enjoy things, own things. The problem is not the things. It's our attitudes about the things. We're our treasure. They become our treasure. And our attitude keeps us from handling things and handling wealth as God intended. If we're heavenly minded, then that's a checkpoint for us. We don't let those things become our treasure because they're earthly. In the deep heart of our humanness, in our being, we are created in such a way that we are to long for God. We are to worship Him only. There's a sense in which, you know, as some have said, there's a shrine there for worship where only God is worthy to come. And so we worship Him as we are created. And He blesses us with gifts. But sin makes those gifts a god and a potential ruin to people's soul. Things become necessary. And so we fill that shrine up with things and dreams and goals, and we worship them. So God's gifts take the place of God. There's where the exchange happens. So God's intention, God is on the throne of the heart. And the result of that is peace. Even though we're showered with many things or no things. When things are on the throne, the result of that is anxiety, fear about tomorrow, wondering if we'll still have them. Covetousness, we begin to want more, we become greedy. Frustration when our goals and dreams don't come about. Covetousness, frustration, anxiety, as I said before, those are never the real problems in somebody's life. Those are never the real issues. They are the symptoms of something else going on. Things or plans or goals have taken over the throne of the heart in a metaphorical sense. Our treasure has become in something earthly. And so we're anxious. Kind of like a chemical reaction that needs a catalyst. There are certain chemical reactions that if you mix ingredients together, nothing happens. But you put in this other ingredient called a catalyst, and it promotes a chemical reaction to happen. Well, there is a catalyst that we live with every day. And we talked a little bit about this last week in Romans 7. It's that principle of indwelling sin, the flesh that we are still incarcerated in. That catalyst is always there to promote getting wrapped up in this exchange again. That catalyst is always there, the principle of indwelling sin, that we will not be rid of until we're glorified. That acts as a catalyst. It always goes out for earthly things. It loves to put its treasure in earthly things. It promotes that. But God takes a pretty dim view of coveting things, of putting our treasure into earthly things. In Colossians 3, Paul actually classifies covetousness and greed with sins that we would say are in the grossest kind of category, the gross description. And he denounces that as idolatry. Idolatry. So when we fill our lives with things and love those things and we serve those things, we become subservient to them, then we are idolaters. I like what Elizabeth Elliot said about covetousness and greed. She said, covetousness, in other words, why we start to covet something, why we get greedy about these things, why we have to go after them with everything within us, and we're frustrated when we don't get them. She said, covetousness involves suspicion about the goodness and love of God and even his justice. Think about that. If we're covetousness, if we are exhibiting covetousness, if we are greedy, then what we're displaying is a suspicion about the goodness of God. Because if we really believe he's good and he will take care of us, and as we read in Matthew 6, that just as he takes care of the sparrows, he will take care of us, even though we have to go to work, even though we try to better ourselves, even though we make plans and we take steps to reach those goals and objectives, all that's fine. Even though we do that, if we're suspicious about whether God is really going to care for us through this process, or suspicious and questioning whether he's really good or just, then we're going to take matters into our own hands even more. We're going to try to make things happen. We've got to protect ourselves. We've got to protect our interests. That's a sign that we're no longer heavenly minded again. I remind you of Matthew 16, 24 and 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And that's a principle related to our conversion. That in a sense, that's what we do. We renounce the world because we realize we can't save ourselves. We can't hold on to our life. We give that up and we come to Christ in repentance and in saving faith. And we lose our life in a sense. And yet what we find is life. Well, that's a principle then that stays with us. We have to continually be reminded of that, that if we start getting our focus back on loving the things of the world, then we become subservient to them. So to repudiate covetousness and give up all for Christ's sake ultimately is to lose nothing. We lose nothing, but we preserve everything to the end. So the blessed ones who possess the kingdom are those who have repudiated every external thing, and we've rooted from our hearts the sense of possessing things. We get our grip off of things. And we're no longer slaves to the tyranny of those things. Now, there's a classic example or illustration of the principle in the Old Testament. And it's the illustration of Abraham and Isaac. And that whole story illustrates more than one thing. But it certainly is an illustration to us as we look at Abraham of the, as Tozer said, the blessedness of possessing nothing. So you remember the story. Abraham, you can turn to Genesis chapter 22, but Abraham was old when Isaac was born. This was an incredible thing that happened in God's providence. In fact, he was old enough to have been his son's grandfather. But the child was born, and Isaac became at once the delight of Abraham's heart. But God tested him here. Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, now take now your son, your only son, the son whom you love. I mean, three descriptions there driving this knife into his heart. Take that one, Abraham, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, between verse 2 and verse 3, there's some things going on in Abraham's thinking. We don't really have it. But sure there was. He's a human being. He's a father. Verse 3 says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took, you know, off he goes to kill his son. Sure there's drama going on there. There's wrestling going on. There's a test happening. But Abraham does pass the test. He passes it. Why? He did understand this principle. He wasn't perfect. But he understood this principle about not possessing things in this world. And yet, by earthly standards, Abraham was rich. He had a lot of things. He was a rich man with his possessions and his flocks and sheep and camels. In fact, when the testing was over, Abraham still had all those things. He still had all of his sheep, all of his camels, all of his herds, all of his material possessions of every sort. He was considered a rich man of that day. He had and enjoyed everything, but he possessed nothing. There's a difference. For the disciple of Christ, possessive clinging to things is one of the most harmful habits in our daily lives. That is one of the most dangerous traps for us to fall into. Possessive clinging to things as if we really do own them. I'm not talking about the reality that from a legal standpoint, we use the word own. We own the house, we own the property, we own the car, you know, so on and so forth. We use that in a legal sense. I'm talking about in a spiritual sense. We don't own anything. We think we do sometimes, though, and that's a very dangerous, harmful habit to let develop. Possessive clinging to things. So why do we find it so hard to give up our treasures to the Lord? Well, like I said earlier, we fear for their safety. I mean, to really just give them over, we fear for their safety. That's especially true when those treasures are our loved relatives or our friends, our children, our spouse, our parents. I think, you know, we want to live with the commitment that Abraham had. I think if you twist our arms as Christians, you know, squeeze us, what's going to be forced out is, yes, I want to live that way. I want to have that attitude of Abraham where I possess nothing. But we also want the assurance that the end of the story will come out the same. Yeah. If we're going to give it over to the Lord, Lord, let me see the videotape. And you are going to provide a lamb for the sacrifice when it's all said and done. You are going to stop the dagger, aren't you? We want that assurance. Here's a quote, and I don't know who said it. Everything is safe which we commit to Him, and nothing is really safe which is not so committed. Everything is safe which we do commit to Him, and nothing is safe if we don't commit it to Him. You see, nothing is ours. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4. We like the story of Abraham because it, the way it ended. But yet in the New Testament, there's another example while you're turning to 1 Corinthians 4 that comes to mind. Jesus in the garden also prayed, Lord, let this cup pass from me. And yet he still went to the cross. God's will is perfect, whether it's going to end up him stopping the dagger before you sacrifice your Isaac, or whether he has you sweat drops of blood and brings you to the point of praying, let this pass from me, and still has you go through it. His will is perfect either way. So the question is, do we trust him? If we think we own things, then we're going to start to covet and we're going to be suspicious. But Paul reminds the Corinthians, reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That's true of spiritual things. That's true of the Word of God. That's true of our relationship to Him, our salvation. That's true of our possessions. It's a principle that's far-reaching. We can't boast of anything. Nothing is ours. Everything belongs to the Lord. Everything we have is on loan to us from God. It should never really be considered in any sense our own. And as I said, we are stewards. So stewardship is that biblical principle that possessions are not ours, earthly things are not ours to do with as we want, but rather everything is something that's been entrusted to us by God to do with as He wants, to be used for His service. Listen to these quotes. James Montgomery Boyce, who was a great Presbyterian preacher, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and had the privilege of talking with him, and he's in heaven now. So he was a heavenly-minded man, though, before. He's very heavenly-minded now with the Lord. Here's what he wrote. The only way to be really free, you know, free from greed, free from covetousness, free from possessions, free from our treasure being in earthly things. The only way to be really free is to hold possessions as if we did not hold them. In other words, relax your grip. Let them sit in your hand, but don't squeeze them. Hold possessions as if we did not hold them, and thus be ready always to let go of them at a moment's notice. The reason God requires the renunciation of things is that the miser in each of us, you know, that fleshly tendency that he refers to as a miser. No, I want things. The miser in each of us must be destroyed if we are to truly follow him. His roots must be torn from the soil. Like the money changers in the temple, he must be driven out. Such action is painful. But when it has been performed, then we can begin to be useful. We can serve others by using things rather than being used by them. So he's admitting that sometimes there's a wrestling, there's a battle. It's surgery with no anesthetics sometimes to literally relax our grip on a family member, a house, you know, a possession, a dream that we have, a goal. To really let go of that can feel like surgery with no anesthetics. A.W. Tozer. Let us never forget that a truth such as this cannot be learned by rote as one would learn the facts of physical science. In other words, it'd be great if we could just kind of sort of adapt that principle mentally tonight and we got it. All right, I got that one, Lord. No, you don't learn it that way. They must be experienced before we can really know them. We must in our hearts live through Abraham's harsh and bitter experiences if we would know the blessedness which follows them. The ancient curse will not go out painlessly. The tough old miser, he uses the same language about that fleshly tendency, will not lie down in obedience to our command. He must be torn out like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. Very picturesque. He must be expelled by violence as Christ expelled the money changer from the temple. Boyce and Tozer were thinking the same way. And we shall need to steel ourselves against his piteous begging. In other words, here's that fleshly miser guy, and we pull him out by the roots and we say no to him. He says, be ready, steel yourselves against his piteous begging. He's going to want to come back. And to recognize it as springing out of self-pity, one of the most reprehensible sins. So Tozer penned this prayer. Father, I want to know thee, but my cowardly heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without bleeding. And I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root out those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of myself, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival. In other words, two masters? You need to be there without a rival, Lord. Then shalt thou make that place of thy feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thyself will be the light of it, and there shall be no night there. We start talking about what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be a disciple. Obviously, we depend on the Lord to work these things in us. You can't come to this without the Lord's help, without his supernatural intervention. I got an email from a friend today confessing that gotten some news about her mother being having cancer. And as she looks ahead, lung cancer over the next few months, she's realizing that this mother may need to come live with them and she may need to take care of her. But there's been some tension there. There's been some turmoil in that relationship. And there's been some bitterness on the part of this daughter. There's been some frustration. There's been some irritation and anger. And so she admitted she's been wrestling through that, recognizing her selfishness and lack of love. And she said, it's been tough, but I'm seeing the light at the end of the tunnel because I'm seeing God change my heart, where all that's being replaced with a love and a willing to serve and a sacrifice for someone else. Spiritual victories sometimes come with wrestling. But, you know, it's worth it. whatever characteristic we're looking at about Christ, holiness, humility, suffering, perseverance, heavenly thinking, which goes along with not possessing anything, those are worth the painful process we go through sometimes, being tossed to and fro, sometimes confused. But these characteristics, as I use this illustration for a lot of things, they become markers in the channel of our lives. And so if we start to get off track and we don't know what we're supposed to do and be, we go back to these markers. I know this. I know I'm to be holy. I know I'm to be humble. I know that I'm to embrace suffering. I know that I am to persevere. I know I'm to think about heaven and not to let my heart and my treasure get into earthly things. They become markers of the channel. These are always right to do. These are always right things to think. These are lights to mark our path. So we have to search our hearts. We have to look at, have we allowed that fleshly miser to have reign? We don't have to. Think of it this way, especially about possessing nothing. What's the worst thing that can happen? I mean, play it out. Play the fear, the anxiety out. What's the absolute worst thing that can happen in the situation? What is it we love about this earth more than life in heaven, life on this earth? Search your own thinking. Is death the worst thing that could happen to you? Do you fear death? Is that really the worst thing that can happen? Not for the Christian, see. Whatever the worst case scenario is, it's not a worst case scenario if our minds are set on heaven. So how tightly do I hold on to things? Here's a challenge for you. And this takes you back to Genesis 22. Take your spouse, husband or wife, and in a sense, offer him or her as a sacrifice to God. Give him or her up. Take your children, can get harder, see, and name them to the Lord. Lord, I give you, put that name in the blank. Place them on the altar, in a sense. Give them up to the Lord. Take the lesser things. Take your possessions, your house, your cars, your savings, your retirement money, everything you have, and in prayer, seek to loosen your grip. Let everything be an offering up to the Lord for His glory. It's important to be specific. You know, name things, name people one by one. And then daily, remind yourself of what you have done. Because you will be tested. You will be tempted to take them back as your own possessions. But you say no to that fleshly miser of greed. And say yes to what your calling really is living for the glory of God. Another way to say that is, in prayer, you seek to embrace His perfect will for you, whatever it is. His perfect will for your material possessions, His perfect will for your children, His perfect will for your spouse. His will sometimes involves dramatic change. Sometimes His will means loss. But if we have won that spiritual battle, we can rest in the knowledge that whatever the Lord does is what's right and what's best. And the knowledge, we rest in this as well, that life is only temporary. That heaven is eternal. That there's something far, far worse than financial loss or sickness or even death. As Christ said, for whoever shall save his life will lose it. Whosoever loses it for his life for my sake shall find it. I remember a song that Keith Green wrote early days of our Christian pilgrimage. He had a big impact on us. As I've grown in my theology through the years, I've recognized that some of his theology was not completely sound. But God used his emphasis on commitment and repentance and being sold out to the Lord to really shake us in the early days of our marriage and our lives. There was more than one factor that God used to bring me to Himself in salvation. And His input would have been one of them. But I remember He had this song called, I Pledge My Head to Heaven. And I've sung it before, actually. Not here, but elsewhere. I Pledge My Head to Heaven. and head just meant it was sort of a way to represent me, myself, my rule, my sovereignty over my life, you know, myself. I pledge myself to heaven for the gospel is the way it went. And then the second verse was, I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel. That time he had one son. I pledge my son to heaven for the gospel. And the words on the second verse went something like this about his wife. I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel. I don't remember all the words, but it said something like this. I told her on the day we wed that I'd rather be found dead than to ever love her more than the one who loves my soul. That was a pledge he made to his wife. That was a great pledge. He and two of his children, I think, were killed in a plane crash. So I think about those words. I pledge myself to heaven for the gospel. And as Tozer wrote, I try to remind myself too, as he wrote, there is a great blessedness in possessing nothing. Let's pray. Father, we confess that of all of our fleshly tendencies, this is a common one. Our flesh loves to possess. Our flesh loves to own. Our flesh loves to sink its roots down in this world. But Lord, you've called us to a different life than that. You've called us to be stewards of earthly things, knowing that the true things of value are heavenly. You've called us to be stewards of our family members, our possessions, our money, stewards of our talents, our giftedness. Whatever we have that's a talent or gift was given by you, and we are stewards of it to use for your glory. So, Lord, convict us in any moment of time if we ever start allowing that fleshly miser to put down roots and convince us that we own things or that we have rights or that we're not stewards or that we're sovereigns. And Lord, in those moments of anxiety and fear, help us to honestly evaluate what we're thinking. Help us to be honest with you and with ourselves about what it is we're being anxious about, what we're fearful over. And Lord, bring us to that point where we genuinely, as Paul wrote in Philippians, come to that place where we're not anxious of anything, but in everything we give it all over to you in prayer so that we might experience that joy and that peace that guards our hearts once again. We want to be known as people who are heavenly oriented and not earthly. In your son's name, amen.